Angelus Domini nuntiavit Mariae et concepit de Spiritu Sancto. The angel of the Lord declared unto Mary, and she conceived by the Holy Spirit. This is the first of the three traditional invocations in the ancient and beautiful prayer called simply the Angelus, from the first word of the Latin text, Angelus. This prayer took form by the 11th century, and by the 13th century it was known throughout the Latin Church, popularized particularly by the Franciscans. The idea was morning, noon, and night to give glory to God for the gift of the incarnate Word, our Savior. And it eventually took the form of an invocation followed by a Hail Mary, three each, at 6 a.m., 12 noon, and 6 p.m., and the entire prayer concluded by a prayer of thanks. Angelus Domini nuntiavit Maria, the angel of the Lord declared unto Mary. And that's the scene we read this morning from chapter 1 of St. Luke's Gospel. Before we look at the text, however, we need to think about the way we think about angels. After 2,000 years, we've done a pretty good job of domesticating angels. They're in Christian art and architecture everywhere. The architect of this building, the Benedictine monk, Dom Michael McInerney of Belmont Abbey, loved angels in the architecture. You see them there above the tabernacle, kneeling in adoration of the Word made flesh, who's depicted in the carved seal of our parish, resting in the arms of his mother. They stand vigil on the top of the reredos, their hands lifted up in prayer. At the rear of the church, on the choir loft, they're gilded, holding trumpets with which they announce the glory of God. You'll find them throughout the windows of the church, particularly here in the depiction of the Immaculate Conception, in the typical Renaissance conception of angels, cherubs, naked children with wings, flitting about like sprites. The problem with our familiarity with the angels is this. They cannot be domesticated. It's like bringing a Bengal tiger into your living room and expecting it to behave like the family cat. They are dangerous, and they should be treated as such. The angels are created persons, just as we are, but they have no bodies. They are pure spirit, intellect, and will. And in the instant of their creation, they know everything they will ever know. They do not learn through experience, but through the direct and immediate perception of all that is. And in the moment of their creation and their illumination, they choose to serve or not to serve. Those who choose not to serve are called in Scripture the fallen angels, the chief of whom is thought to have been the most perfect of the angelic orders. The light bearer, though he is not named as such in Holy Scripture. Only three of the angels are named in the canonical scriptures: Michael, Michael, Raphael, Raphael, and Gabriel, Gabriel. Their names are titles that tell us their identity. Michael, who is like God, Raphael, the remedy of God, and Gabriel, the power of God. Gabriel appears three times in the first two chapters of Luke's Gospel. The first time is in the Jerusalem temple. Zechariah is there doing his priestly duty at the altar of incense, and he sees a vision, and he is filled with terror. Gabriel identifies himself by name, and his first words to Zechariah are, "Be not afraid." The third appearance is in Bethlehem, after the birth of the Messiah. The angel of the Lord, though not named in that case, we may presume is the same, appears to the shepherds to announce the gospel of his birth. And they are filled with fear, and his first words to them are, "Be not afraid." He appears in Matthew's gospel in chapter 1 to Saint Joseph in a dream. And even in a dream, his first words are, "Be not afraid." In this case, be not afraid to take Mary into your home, whom Joseph feared had been disgraced by her pregnancy. That sets the context for understanding this scene in Nazareth. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a town of Galilee called Nazareth, meaning a place of no account, a dirty, scrubby little town. Now, imagine then, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a virgin, betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David. This is key. Joseph is not the father of Jesus, but he is a direct descendant of David. And it is through Joseph's descent from David that Christ will be legitimately called Son of David. The angel Gabriel was sent from God to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. How many times from earliest childhood have we heard those words? And we risk losing a sight of what a startling thing this is. The encounter about to take place, my friends, is the hinge on which turns the entire history of the universe. Everything from the first moment of creation, when the Father said, "Let there be light," until the end of days, when Christ returns in glory to judge the living and the dead, everything of the created order hinges on this. This encounter between Gabriel and Mary, called the Annunciation, is one of the most popular topics for Christian art. Down the centuries, many efforts have been made to depict this moment because of its importance to the salvation of the human race. Two of my favorites, radically different in character and separated by centuries, are by Fra Angelico and Henry Tanner. Angelico was a Dominican friar, and in the late 1430s, he painted a fresco on most of the rooms inside the Convento San Marco in Florence. It's a museum today. At that time, it was a religious house for Dominican friars. The small room in which each friar lived was called a cell, and there is on the wall, still today beautifully preserved, a fresco painted by Angelico. As you ascend the wide stairway from the first to the second floor, there's a landing halfway, and you turn 90 degrees, and there at the top of the stairs, almost life-size, is the breathtaking Annunciation painted by Fra Angelico. I have a copy of that at my desk, in my bedroom, in the sacristy. It's with me always. Both figures are reverent and meditative in an almost supernatural way. Gabriel is portrayed, as angels often are in Christian art, with ambiguous gender. This is not gender bending in the postmodern way. It's an effort to acknowledge the fact that the angels don't have sex. They have no bodies. They're neither male nor female. And so attributes of each are often given to angels in art. Mary sits listening in humility and wonder. The setting is a typical Tuscan courtyard of the early Renaissance. This is often part of Christian art too, to depict the mysteries of the Bible in the circumstances of other times and places, to show the universality of the truth claims of Christianity. My other favorite, radically different in character from Angelico's, was painted in 1889 by Henry Tanner, an African-American artist. His Annunciation hangs in the Philadelphia Museum of Art. It attempts to show Mary as a young Jewish girl sitting in a spare room as it might have looked in Nazareth 2,000 years ago. And this time, Gabriel is not portrayed as a human figure with wings. Gabriel is simply a slash of light, the glory of God breaking into human life, a bolt of plasma from the throne of grace. It's a different way of trying to get to the startling truth that this figure who comes with the news to Mary is frightening. And so his words to her are, "Be not afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." Let's never domesticate the angels. Coming to her, he said, "Hail, full of grace, the Lord is with you." She was greatly troubled at what was said and pondered what sort of greeting this might be. What can this possibly mean, to be full of grace? It means, of course, to be empty of sin. "Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of David, his father, and he will rule over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." This point is absolutely essential. If Jesus had a human father, Christianity is a false religion. This is the central claim of the Christian faith, that God became man, the Word became flesh. If Jesus had a human father, not only is Christianity a false religion, it is a blasphemy against God and the worst deception ever inflicted on the human race. There is no way to claim that Jesus had a human father and remain a Christian. Mary is troubled. "How can this be, since I have no relations with a man?" "The Holy Spirit will come upon you," Gabriel tells her, "and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Can you imagine how she must have felt sitting there in her room, receiving this message from a terrifying manifestation of the glory of God? My friends, the Word of God, however it comes to us, should always trouble and confound us. We too often go to the Word of God seeking only comfort, and yes, comfort is to be found. But if the Word of God does not confound us, we have attempted to domesticate that which cannot be domesticated. And now Gabriel offers, lest she think she's having a delusion, tangible evidence of the providence of God working in other human lives, not only hers. "Behold, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age. This is the sixth month for her who was called barren, for nothing will be impossible for God." This is John the Baptist. Recall that Gabriel went first to Zechariah to tell him that he and his wife Elizabeth would conceive a child, the forerunner of the Messiah, the one who would complete the mission of the prophet Elijah, the greatest man born of woman. Now Mary has a decision to make. And this point we must also understand in its depth. She was free to say no. She might have said, "I'm deeply honored, overwhelmed, but please tell the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, I said, I'll pass. Joseph and I are going to make a life together. We're going to raise our family right here in Nazareth." She was free to say no. She was free to say, "Lord, I already have a plan. I know what I want for my life." And so are we. We're all free. When the Word of God breaks into our lives, disrupting them, demanding of us conversion and change, insisting on the obedience of faith as a condition for authentic discipleship, we are still free to say no. Like the rich young man who was invited to become an apostle, we are free to say no. It's in the light of that freedom that Mary's yes takes its full significance. "Behold, I am the handmaid of the Lord. May it be done to me according to your word." This is the second invocation of the Angelus. "Ecce ancilla Domini, fiat mihi secundum verbum tuum." And in that instant, this room had not two persons in it, but three. This is the moment of the virginal conception of the Word of God in the womb of the Virgin. Now, Gabriel and Mary stand in the presence of the God-man in her womb, the Lord Jesus. Which is why the third invocation of the Angelus comes from John's Gospel. "Et verbum caro factum est, et habitavit in nobis," and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Each year the Church celebrates the Feast of the Annunciation, the conception of Jesus by Mary, on the 25th of March. And 9 months later, we celebrate his birth. That is why this morning's opening prayer, the collect of this Mass, is also the concluding prayer of the Angelus and points us from here to the celebration of his birth and beyond that to his death and resurrection as the means of our salvation. "Pour forth, we beseech thee, O Lord, thy grace into our hearts, that as we have known the incarnation of Christ thy Son by the message of an angel, so by his passion and cross we may be brought to the glory of his resurrection through the same Christ our Lord."